You can hear me? Can you hear me now? Man. Y'all sounded, the worship team sounded fabulous this morning. Man, it was just awesome. Just like a little jazz band going on there. And, I mean, it was pretty cool. There's one point during one of the songs when went into "Then Sings My Soul," and the girl on the Hammond over there kicked it up, and I'm thinking, yeah, that was all right. I'm just loving it. I'm sorry, I had too much sleep last night, and I'm in way too good of a mood, so you're just going to have to put up with me this morning. I think last time I was here, if I remember right, I talked about Mephibosheth, didn't I? Yeah. And I love that story of Mephibosheth, so I'm going to preach it again. No, I'm kidding you. I love that story, but the ending of the story is kind of weird. 2 Samuel 9:13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. Y'all remember the story, right? I don't have to go over it. Okay. All right. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Now, at the end of the story, his dwelling had changed. He wasn't in Lodabar anymore. Remember, Lodabar was a bad place, okay? He's not dwelling in Lodabar anymore. I talked about you just a second ago, young lady, kicking it up on the Hammond there. And woo-hoo, that was awesome. He wasn't dwelling in Lodabar anymore. His dwelling changed. His economic situation changed because everything was restored. His standing in the community changed. He wasn't down in the dumps anymore. I believe his self-worth and his whole mentality changed. No more shame, no more depression, because remember, his name meant dispeller of shame. And because of his condition, he had suffered such shame. But, you know, I think in our charismatic Pentecostal desire for a perfect world, most of us would also like to read that, you know, he was miraculously healed, or at least through physical therapy or leg braces or crutches or something, that his lameness was cured. But even after all that restoration, even after all that, it says he was still lame on both his feet. And see, now, I've got nothing against healing. I'm not going there, okay? But I think God knows what's really important in people's lives. We have a tendency to look on the outward things and put great value on them. But over the years, I've come to, I turned 35 last month, and over the years, that was humor. You caught it. Oh, it's my anniversary of my 35th. There we go. I don't want to say how many anniversary, but at any rate, I've come to realize God sees things differently than we do, you know? Remember, his name meant dispeller of shame. God didn't remove his outward condition, did he? He did remove his shame, though. Now, had Mephibosheth's outward condition been removed, I don't know if he'd have been able to make as big an impact as a dispeller of shame. See, the real triumph in the story was that even in the middle of his lameness, he still becomes a dispeller of shame. In other words, his enemy, lameness, get this, his enemy, lameness, actually enabled him to fulfill his destiny as a dispeller of shame. Without that enemy, he could not have been used. Are you with me? Are you tracking with me? Yeah. See, the point is this: our shortcomings, our failures, our inadequacies, all of these things can either render us ineffective if we allow them, or they can be used to actually launch us into our intended destiny and sphere of influence. So, You know, as I think about that, I'm kind of intrigued with the idea, and this is all going to end up in my next book, by the way. But these days, God doesn't let me just write things arbitrarily. He makes me live them out. And so as I'm kind of pondering all this and, you know, its implications in my life, you know, I mean, I'll be real honest with you. People in ministry aren't supposed to say the things that I'm about to say, okay? And who knows, maybe it'll be the last time you'll have me. I don't know, but at any rate. I mean, we're supposed to keep up a good front, right? We're the ones with all the answers. Yeah, okay. The raw truth is that people in ministry struggle with the same things everybody else does. You know, because we are just like everybody else. We're just like everybody else. Now, we might have a little different calling, a little different function, but that's the only difference. Sometimes we overcome struggles, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we fail. Sometimes we just screw up badly. Now, in light of all that, I found myself at times worshiping at a particular altar, if you will. The altar of inadequacies, the altar of weaknesses, the altar of failure, the altar of sin. You're probably thinking, what are you talking about? I'm in church. I don't know if I want to hear this. let me explain, and maybe you will admit you've been there yourself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, imputing their trespasses unto them. He couldn't wait to smack them upside the head because they screwed up. Is that what that says? No. Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, God does not impute trespasses. So why do we? Why do I? Why is it that our focus so often is on our inadequacies, our weaknesses, our failures? Why is this? Now, granted, I know a few people, it might do them a little good to admit they had some, you know, inadequacies and failures. That's another sermon altogether. So, but why do I find myself in this frame? Why do we find ourselves in this frame of mind? Anybody ever been there? Yeah. One of you, the rest of you are liars, man. I thought we were in church. I'm supposed to lie in church. Where's the lightning? I'm just waiting for it. We've all been there. Maybe it's because we make a God out of these things, you know, a God, little g. You know, have we somehow ascribed more power to failure than to Christ? See, by focusing on my sin, by focusing on my failure, have I inadvertently cast a doubt upon the total, absolute finished work of Christ? Ooh. Have I created a mountain in my mind? Sometimes it looks insurmountable, and the thought of conquering it is like, oh man, it ain't going to happen. You know, as I think about all this, the book of Zechariah just jumps out at me. Because there's Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "For who are you, O great mountain of human obstacles?" I love this. This is the Amplified Bible, by the way. So I have to read from the Amplified these days because my hearing is a little bit impaired. Okay. No, it's your humor that's impaired. Okay. So, "For who are you, O great mountain of human obstacles? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, a mere molehill. And he shall bring forth the finishing gable stone of the new temple with loud shoutings of the people crying, grace, grace to it." Okay. Now, my spiritual mountain of inadequacies, failure, sin is in reality, it's a molehill. It's not that mountain that it seems to be, is it? See, whenever my focus is more on failure than it is on Christ and his finished work, I am operating in idolatry. Yeah. Okay. See, why does it have to be about my inadequacies? My failure, my sin, my, me. See, to the immature, it sounds real spiritual, doesn't it? Oh, woe is me. I'm just a man of unclean lips. Remember that whole thing in Isaiah? What is Isaiah chapter 6? He goes into this big pity party. Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and all this stuff. Remember, the angel doesn't join in his pity party, doesn't he? He just says, okay, so what up with you, dude? Here, we're going to take this coal from off the altar, touch your lips, cleanse your lips, get you out of your pity party, and then maybe we can get something done here. See, it's such a subtle form of spiritual pride is what it is. You know, but me. See, it's really just a tool to get us to focus on self rather than Christ. See, he's got to be my all in all. Okay. Now, in the book of Zechariah, we're going to verse 7. Father says, he shall bring forth the finishing gable stone of the new temple. Loud shoutings of the people crying, grace, grace. Of course, New Testament, we know we're the temple, right? King James Version refers to the finishing gable as the headstone. Well, Christ is the head, right? He's the stone the builders rejected. It's all just a picture of Christ taking his rightful place. All right? Are you with me? He's the headstone. God, Father God declares he will bring forth Christ the headstone and place him in his rightful place as the finishing head of this new temple, which we are. Okay? A temple not made with hands. Now, all this may sound kind of super theological, if you will. You know, we get ideas of woo. But really, it's not rocket science, okay? It's simple. It's simply a picture of Christ becoming most important to us. The head, the principal thing. Important to the point where we begin to see things through his eyes. We begin to hear with his ears. We begin to think and respond as he does. We begin to speak words of grace. That's the true picture of the headstone, the capstone being placed. It's not some super spiritual thing where all of a sudden we're like, now we're like superhuman. No, it's just Christ becoming our head. So we see through his eyes, hear what he hears. I mean, it's. Here's the thing. He sees past people's inadequacies, doesn't he? He sees past people's weaknesses, past their failure, past their sin. He sees the heart and soul that simply needs healing grace, doesn't he? Yeah. He hears past people's bad language. Do you ever get around those Christians that seem to take delight in correcting sinners when they use bad language? Yeah. Now, maybe you're one of them, and if you're offended, I'm sorry. But did it ever occur to you that maybe they're sinners and they talk that way because they're sinners? You know, when I go to France to minister, you know what they speak in France? French. Mostly. They speak some American too, but they speak French. You know what sinners speak? Sinner. Okay. He hears past people's bad language. He hears past their lashing out verbally. He hears the heart and the soul that's crying out for help. See, his response is a whole lot deeper than just trying to get them to behave and to talk better, because they make us uncomfortable in their raw humanity. I think that's the issue, isn't it? Yeah, that's the issue. His response is to fill that hemorrhaging void with unconditional love and mercy and grace. See, that's what it means to have the headstone placed in the temple. It's simply the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is not like Vulcan mind meld. No, it's a mind that's filled with love, hope, mercy, kindness, operating through us, His temple. Now, how does Father declare He's going to properly place this headstone? He says it's by works. Is that what it says? No, it says by grace. See, He says, not by might, nor by power, but by my, not by might, not by willpower, not by, I'm going to muster this thing up. No, it's going to be by grace. It seems to me that there are two very distinct cries that are resonating throughout the heavens. And one of them is crying, grace, and the other is crying, works. The question is, which cry do you resonate with? Which cry resonates within you? See, if you are of a legalistic, law-based mentality, what's going to resonate with you is works. Remember what we talked about last night? That mentality will sever you from Christ. That mentality causes you to fall from grace. I thought sin caused people to fall from grace. That's not what the Bible says. It's a law-based mentality that causes us to fall from grace. Yeah. Now, just to clarify, when I'm talking about works, I'm speaking of a works performance law-based mentality. It's dependent upon works, dependent upon performance for acceptance. Now, there are certainly works of the kingdom to be done. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a mentality that is based in performance, religion. Are you with me? See, I believe that God's Father's voice, it's crying out grace. It's resonating grace. And that sound is looking for a people here in earth to resonate with. Okay? So what frequency are we tuned to? See, if we are tuned to the frequency of grace, then His grace will resonate with our grace, and in the mouth of two or more witnesses, it's established. There's also works. Religion is shouting works. And if we resonate with that, that's what we'll establish. Are you with me? How about this? Try this on for size. John 20:23. Here's how Jesus said it. Are you with me? John 20:23. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Say what? I thought only God could forgive sin. Well, I don't know. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. Chew on that for a minute. Let's look at this word remit while you're chewing on that. Here's what it means. To send away, to bid going away or depart, to send forth, to yield up, to expire, to depart from one and leave him to himself so that all mutual claims are abandoned. Ooh. Now, for a second, just consider the implications of actually remitting sin. I think it could change some people's lives. Yeah. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. You know, as I was pondering that a while back, it made me think of a movie I saw a few years back about sin eaters. During the 18th and 19th century in Scotland, families would place a piece of bread on the chest of a loved one that was either deceased or dying. And then a person who was a sin eater would then perform the ceremony. They would eat the bread. They believed that they took on the sins of the deceased that they had committed. And in time, this practice actually expanded in popularity all throughout Europe to where most villages had their own sin eater. Okay, it even spread through immigrants to the eastern United States. And now, of course, to be expected, sin eaters came under the scrutiny of the church quite a bit, right? Now, in case you're wondering, I'm not starting a new church, First Church of the Sin Eaters. Don't worry about that. I'm not advocating the practice of sin eating. Probably didn't taste very good. But there might be a lesson to be learned here, okay? It seems to me that the church has retained more sin than remitted. We have been more sin proclaimers than sin remitters. Because we love to go picket things that we disagree with, don't we? And we love to bring God into politics and all kinds of things, but we're not going to go there this morning. I told somebody the other day, I'll be so glad when the election's over when I can actually pull up Facebook and see something besides political stuff. So at any rate, okay, all right. Now, I don't believe we need to become sin eaters, but maybe we need to become sin remitters. Just be aware, though, if you do, you may come under the scrutiny of some. Consider this for 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus ate our sin. He took it. He hath made him to be sin. God took his perfect, sinless, spotless son and made him to be sin. Jesus did not have to sin in order to become sin, right? So his becoming sin was not dependent upon his behavior, was it? So if God can take his sinless, perfect, spotless son and make him to be sin, totally apart from Jesus' behavior, can he not take you or I or an unbeliever off the street and make them to be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus apart from their behavior? Yeah, he can. Yeah, he can. See, he became what we were, sin, in order that we can become who he is. A remitter. Yeah. See, it's all based on not behavior, but our being in him. Now, this doesn't give us license to behave badly, right? Doesn't give us license to behave badly. Now, as I'm thinking about this, you know, we're back to Mephibosheth for a second. His enemy, which was lameness, it launched him into his intended destiny and his sphere of influence. And, you know, as I look at the implications of this kind of thing in everyday life, it brings me to a question. Could it possibly be that God has allowed some kind of inadequacy, some kind of failure, some kind of God-ordained character flaw to remain in me for a purpose or in you for a purpose? Could it be? I know the thought of that kind of makes my religious skin crawl. I don't like the thought of it, but as I look at most every major character in the Bible, they had some pretty big character flaws, didn't they? Yep. Yeah. Look at Abraham, Moses, Samson, King David, Peter, just to name a few. I mean, the list could go on. All mightily used of God, all with major character flaws. The man after God's own heart, David, was a murderer and an adulterer. Yeah, that's major character flaws. Jeremiah 18, 3 and 4. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. I'm going to say that again. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. See, I think here's a spiritual picture we can learn from. Father's the potter, obviously. We're the vessels he's forming. Notice, however, where this vessel is when it is marred. In the hand of the potter. Friend, you and I are in the hand of the potter. Marred as we may be, we are still in the hand of the potter. Okay? Now, his intention is to make us again another vessel. And that another vessel is Christ. Are you with me? I don't know that he wants to necessarily leave us this way indefinitely, but I don't know. That's one of those things I don't know. I don't have a theology for that. See, whether my focus is on being made into another vessel, or whether my focus is on the marred vessel that I currently am, my focus is out of focus if it's on those things. Because my focus needs to be one place, on the potter. See, when I focus on the potter, it doesn't matter whether that other vessel will ever be completed. All my focus needs to be is on him. Are you with me? Paul says it this way. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And not of us. See, God uses earthen vessels or cracked pots. Yeah, y'all are cracked pots, and I'm right there with you. God uses cracked pots so that the emphasis is on him and not on us. Okay? So it's crystal clear that if anything good happens, it's him. Now, perhaps he even allows some inadequacies, some failure, some God-ordained character flaw to remain in us so that people will focus on him and not on us. Yeah. Because sometimes, you know, at least this is my way of thinking. If you're Mr. Perfect and you do something really awesome for God, people are going to look at you and they're going to say, whoa, check him out. He is so awesome, man. I want to be just like him, you know. But if you're just kind of an average person kind of trying to get through life and having some victory and having some failure, and you know, you're kind of, and God uses you to do something really good, people don't focus on you, do they? They take one look at you and say, well, that wasn't you. I know that much. I know that wasn't you. Because I know what you're like. See, if God can bring light out of our darkness, I think that's something to kind of marvel at, don't you? 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He commands light out of our darkness. Now, we're going to look at one more thing and then we're going to end here. See, what if God has ordained that some of these internal things, character flaws, remain for a purpose? You know, what could he be thinking? What could he be thinking? Why would he allow an enemy, if you will, a character flaw to remain in us? Well, here's a good verse for us. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Okay. Now, I know y'all think I'm about 6'2", but I'm really not. I'm 5'6" on a good day, you know, if I stand up straight. And when you're my height, you know, and I know we've talked about this before. You know where I'm going with this. When you're my height, you have trouble reaching stuff sometimes. You know, because people who build houses, and most people are not my height, all right? I'll put it that way. And when people do things, they build things for people that are a little more of a normal height. So I like footstools. I really like footstools because when I get on a footstool, it will allow me to reach what I'm after. Are you with me there? I have a great affinity for footstools because footstools allow me to reach higher, don't they? Yeah. You know, Moses would never have risen into his destiny without a footstool named Pharaoh. Ah, think about that. His enemy was his footstool. Joseph would never have risen into his destiny without the footstool of his brothers. You think you got a dysfunctional family? Man, they sold him into slavery. But he wouldn't have risen into his destiny without that footstool of his enemies, okay? Gideon, he wouldn't have risen into his destiny without the footstool of the Midianites. David would never have risen into his destiny without the footstool, the enemy of Saul. I mean, we can go on and on. Esther would have never risen into her destiny without the footstool named Haman. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemy your footstool. That is the intention of a footstool, is not just to have an enemy, but it will allow you to reach new heights. You with me? See, when we begin to understand the purpose of footstools, which is in it to enable us to reach our destiny, then it will help answer a lot of those nagging questions that we have, like, why is this happening to me? You ever been there? Yeah. Now, with an accurate understanding of purpose, then we can start to declare some things like this. Listen to this. Romans 8, I'm going to go verse 31, 33, 35, and 37. Okay? If God be for us, who can be against us? Nobody. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's what footstools are for. Now, let's keep going with this thought. See, religion has told us that we need to focus on and battle our internal enemies. You know? You got to pay the price for the anointing, or spiritual authority, or the right to minister to others, or a host of other spiritual things. You know, all this just creates a performance-based atmosphere, if you will. It's really conducive to cultivating a bumper crop of pride. Yeah. Religion tells us we gotta battle. Okay? Now, maybe I'm wrong, but my experience has told me that those who are really, really good at battling their internal enemies, sometimes they can be a little legalistic and judgmental towards others. That wouldn't be anybody here, obviously. So, you know, if they're not careful. And experience has also taught me that there are not a lot of things that will soften and grace a person more than personal failure. Yeah. See, it's difficult to look down on other people when you've been humbled by personal failure. Now, in case you're wondering, I am not advocating personal failure as a way to achieve spiritual success. That's not what I'm advocating. But what if God has intended not only those outside enemies to be my footstool? What if God has intended that maybe even some of these internal enemies are there to be my footstool? Oh, could God even use that? Interesting. What if the enemy that's in a me, what if that's designed to launch me into a higher place? The next question will be, well, what's that higher place? I believe that higher place is a place called grace. Yeah. You see, grace seems to war against the carnal mind because under grace, people don't get what they deserve. The carnal mind says an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You screw up, you're going to get it, man. You're going to get punished. Now, granted, there can be consequences to sin. I mean, the Bible's pretty clear. The wages of sin is death. There can be consequences. However, we've got to keep in mind Galatians 5:4 at the same time. If you seek to be justified and declared righteous, be given right standing with God through the law, you are brought to nothing and so separated, severed from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Keep in mind, though, that the law of God is no longer an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Also remember John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. See, the law of God that we're subject to now is grace and truth. Are you following me here? So perhaps the enemy that's enemy is there that I learned to understand that beyond any shadow of any doubt, there is no hope for a carnal, law-based mentality and that the only place for me to live really is in the grace of God, the grace of Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the place of authority. From henceforth expecting, that's what the book of Romans says, henceforth expecting till his enemies, the carnal mind, be made his footstool. Okay. Now, Hebrews 4, and I'm going to end with this. I know you thinking, you said you were going to end a long time ago, but I'm beginning to close. So, for all you know, I'm done. So, I'm kidding. So then, there is still awaiting a full and complete Sabbath rest reserved for the true people of God. For he who has once entered God's rest also has ceased from the weariness and pain of human labors, just as God rested from those labors peculiarly his own. See, I must rest in one thing, and that is the finished work of Christ. That is it. Even the enemy of the carnal mind is there so that I will know beyond any shadow of any doubt that the only hope for me or anybody else is the finished work and his grace and his mercy and his love. Are you with me? See, I'm ready to cease from the weariness of my own works, of human labors. I got to rest in his finished work. We are already cleansed and perfected by virtue of the finished work. We are already sanctified by virtue of the blood of the finished work. The work was finished before it was even started, in a sense. Okay? We have to appropriate that finished work by faith. Let us therefore lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter rest. The question is this: can I believe the finished work? I always wanted to travel to Finland and preach so I could really preach the finished work. Okay. Sorry. Couldn't resist that. So I said all that to say this. And you're thinking, why didn't you just say it to begin with? Quit worshiping at the altar of inadequacies, failures, screw-ups, sin. Quit worshiping there. Maybe God has allowed some stuff to kind of remain around in you, and he's going to use it. That doesn't mean he's going to stay there forever, but just let that elevate you into a place of grace so that we don't look at people and say, well, God, I'd never do that. But we look at people and say, but there before the grace of God go I. It's all about that grace, about that grace. No devil. It's all about that grace, no devil. Y'all haven't heard that song, have you? A couple of you have heard it and you're afraid to admit it in church. It is all about that grace. It's all about that grace. Stand to your feet. We're going to make some declarations here. Lord, I thank you that I am being made another vessel. And that is none other than Christ. I'm not going to look down at people. I'm going to embrace them wherever they are, and show them the love and the acceptance of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.